Amen. Well, as you're being seated, what better words than it is well? Even though we are sinners, that's what the gospel says. It brings us good news, and that's the theme of our service today. I'm so glad that you're here and glad that you're worshiping with us today. And well, I've been excited to get up today and to share with you this message from 1 John. So if you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. And our theme, going right along with the Lord's Supper, at the end of the service, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper together as part of this service. And so in 1 John chapter 4, it's not necessarily a typical passage that we would go to celebrate, to observe the Lord's Supper. But I think that you'll see as we get into the message exactly why we have chosen that passage of Scripture for today. So last week we began a series, and it's just a brief series. We finished our last series, and we talked about vision. We talked about worship, connect, and serve. And then last week we started this series, just renew. You know, sometimes the holiday season can be depleting. And so I find it helpful to really focus at the beginning of it what the true purpose and what the meaning is. And we love all the pageantry and the lights and the gift exchanges, but it's a spiritual holiday. And so Peter said this. He said that God's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so it tells us that our lives can be characterized by godliness. And I think everyone here wants that. And so we're going to look at a few of the things in this brief series that pertain to godliness. So think about this. We could mention a lot of them, but we're going to mention these three today. Last week we talked about the Word. How can we be godly without His Word being an integral part of our life? Today we're going to talk about remember. And there's something important about the Lord's Supper and remembering what Jesus did for us. Not just when we observe it as a church, but certainly on a regular basis. And then next week we're going to look at the call. And as I said, on December 3rd, we are going to look at, we're going to talk about Bible translation and how we can be involved in spreading the word around the world. Today, though, remember. Now, as we think about this, we're going into a great time of the year, the holiday season. Thanksgiving this week, Christmas, and then the new year. And so this is sort of a way to remember and renew ourselves and fuel ourselves up for that great time of the year and try to help us keep focused throughout this time. Now, 1 John starts with this word of caution. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture, and there's so much doctrine in it. But it starts with this word of warning. So I'm going to, our text is verses 17 and 18, but for now I want to ask you to look at the first verse. Beloved, believe not every spirit. So he's starting with a warning here. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So we have to be discerning, because there's a lot of false prophets and a lot of false doctrine that comes our way. And even in the first century, that false doctrine was already being spread. Verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So he gives us this test. He gives us a couple tests here, and he says, well, how do we know, John, if it's a false doctrine? And the first way is that test of Jesus Christ. He says, hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So we know that a false doctrine will dismiss Jesus. It will minimize Jesus. That's just what the Bible teaches us. The Old Testament, the New Testament, it all points to Jesus. It all points to our atonement. It all points to Messiah coming. And so false doctrine, you can say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And that's what John's saying here. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come and even now already is in the world. And so he gives us this warning. And and he tells, this is how you'll know if a false prophet or a false prophet or false teaching is coming. Then he gives a self-check, and this is a really important one to each of us. And John puts a lot of emphasis on this. Look at verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Really? Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So there's something different about the life of a Christian, John is saying here. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so this is a really important aspect of the Christian life, that there would be love unfeigned, an unfeigned love, Peter said, that there would be this genuine love in our hearts. You say, well, doesn't everybody in the world love? Not a true love that is a selfless love. Don't forget, love is what? A fruit of the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and who does the Holy Spirit live in? The Bible's clear. Every believer, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. And so love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all of the nine fruits of the Spirit. So love is that first one, love. And so what we see here is that John's saying that if there's genuine love, if there's that love from the Holy Spirit that is manifest in your life, if that's a characteristic of your life, it's an evidence that you belong to God and you are born of God, born again. Now, that's so important, because I think that in our humanity, in our flesh, in our fallen state, we're so easy to nitpick at each other, to demonstrate ugly fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I think we have to examine our hearts constantly and say, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life? And John said, when that love is evident in your life, when it's present, it is an evidence. It's one evidence that you belong to God, that you're born of God. And so John starts out warning us, then he gives us this test, and then he describes real and perfect love. Look at verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Yeah, you know, sometimes we go like, oh, let me tell you what I did for God. Let me tell you what I gave in a Christmas offering. Let me tell you how I served him. Oh, for this many years, I taught the Bible. I worked in kids ministry. I did this. I did this. And so many times our flesh wants to go, let me tell you about love. Oh, let me tell you what I did for God. Let me tell you what I did for my neighbor. Now, all that's good and right. But John nails this. He says, herein is love. Not that we love God. John's almost like, that's a no-brainer. You know, if you know God, how could you not love him? And so he said, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is true love. Remember, we love him because he, John said, first loved us. And so this is John's evidence, and he's talking about love. And now he begins to talk about Jesus. And then in verse 11, he goes back to showing us how this perfect love is manifested in us. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So if we're honest with ourselves, here's what we honestly know. We go, boy, God, I've broken your commandments. I've done what you've asked me not to do. I'm a sinner, and yet you love me. God, since you love me, that enables me to love other people, because I'm a lot more unlovable compared to you than my neighbor is to me. And so John said, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. And it's the Holy Spirit, don't forget, that empowers us to love, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. No person can just say, you know, I'm going to work on love this year. It's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to be more loving. Be more loving, be more loving, be more loving, be more loving. Well, you know, that might last for a little while. But when it's a fruit of the Spirit never leaves you, doesn't forsake you. And so it's a lasting love and a genuine love and a Christ-like love and a supernatural love. All right? I hope you're starting to understand this. So then in verse 12, there's this amazing pronouncement. John says, we've not seen God, but there's an evidence that he's here. Look at verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So he goes, you know, you're not going to see God on this earth. No man's seen God, but he lives in each one of us, and the evidence that he's around is, as he said, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And of course, a fruit of the Spirit is love. And so we see God dwelling in each other in the form of his Holy Spirit, which results in God's love being perfected in each of us. Now let's get to our text verse. Look at verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, there's a lot of words in there, and let's find out what that means, and then we're going to use that as a springboard. Three quick points, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper together. So the word torment, it uses the word torment, and it says fear hath torment. The word for torment means a punishment. It's really a punishment for breaking the law. That's what the torment is in this meaning here, in this Greek word. So a punishment for breaking the law. It's a punishment because you're guilty. And so the word that's translated is torment. So torment comes because we are guilty, and there's a punishment for the guilt that we have. And then the fear comes because there's torment. So when we're guilty, we have a fear of the punishment. That's part of what the punishment is. You know, that's part of what keeps society in line. That's what checks our spirit in a fallen world. We have to have laws. We have to have rules. We have to have ordinances. And all of that is a check on our fallen nature. Okay, so that's all right and all good, and God ordains government because we are fallen people living in a fallen world. Now, when we get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, our love for others is perfected because we've become more like Jesus Christ, is exactly what John is saying here. This is evidence of our salvation. So our salvation gives us confidence or boldness in the day of judgment. Because we have confidence in the day of judgment, the fear of facing judgment is gone. Don't miss that. That's very deep and very powerful. This gives us confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence because of the promises of God. And so King Solomon said it like this in Proverbs 10. He said, love covereth all sins. That's beautiful. Paul said it like this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that sound mind is really important. So picture this. Have you ever gone before a judge? Have you ever had to stand before a judge? Have you ever been in a trial? Have you ever been given testimony in a trial before a judge or before a jury? Well, it's not easy, and I've done that on occasion. I've had to give depositions. I've And let me tell you about one time I went before a judge, okay? You're going, please tell us, what did you do and why were you before a judge? I went before a judge because I got caught speeding, all right? And I go, and the ticket was a hefty ticket. And I couldn't afford to pay the ticket. It was hefty. It's like $300. And so I go like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go before the judge. I'm not going to lie, but I'm going to be honest. And I'm going to try to, maybe the judge will have sympathy and pity on me and he will reduce my sentence. And so I went before the judge and, you know, I basically said to the judge, you know, judge, yeah, I was speeding and I'm guilty, but, you know, maybe you could have some pity on me, you know. And I'm sure a judge hears this all the time, you know, different kinds of judges. I was framed. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. Or, you know, in my case, hey, I'm guilty, but it wasn't that bad, judge, you know. Well, let me just tell you, it didn't go away very well at all. The judge did have sympathy on me, but he totally went with the law and he goes like, hey, you owe the ticket and you owe $200 for a court fee. He goes, I don't agree with the court fee, but you're guilty and you owe it. And so you can pay it in 3 years. And I took 3 years to pay it. It was $500 over $500 all total. You go, how fast were you going? It's really none of your business. And it's not really the point of this message today, but, I was guilty. And I can say from personal testimony, when you go in front of a judge and you're guilty, you're a little anxious and you're a little nervous. Now, if you're not guilty, you have a little more confidence going before the judge. And so, it's still an unnerving event, but this verse talks about judgment. First John talks about judgment. And so in our text this morning, he says you can have confidence in certain conditions. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. So let's take a look at that. First of all, we're going to look at the demands of the judge. Okay, because there is a judge and the judge is a just judge. And the judge, believe it or not, is God. God's a judge. And by the way, thank God he is. Because you see and I see inequities all around us. We see evil all around us. And sometimes you say, like I say, which is this, you probably find yourself saying, is there no justice in this world? I got to tell you, let me reassure you, there is justice in this world. But thank God we have a patient creator who is patient with us. And so he's patient with others too. But in the end of time, every wrong will be made right. Every just judgment will be made and it'll be done by the just judge. But it doesn't always happen on this earth. We don't always get justice and judgment as we would like on this earth. And so there's a judge and it's God and it's Jesus Christ. And let's look at the character of this judge. First of all, the Bible tells us that this judge is righteous. That means he's right all the time. Paul called God a righteous judge in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there in our book here, in our text, 1 John, and throughout the book, there's constant reference to perfect love. Perfect love. It speaks of God's righteousness and his holiness and his perfection. And that's really an amazing thought. And so he's righteous in 1 John 2:1. You could turn, just look down at the page there. It says Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so this judge, one thing we know about him is he's righteous. Now, don't get the idea. Listen carefully because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say. We get the idea that because we have acceptance in Christ, and you do if you've been saved, acceptance we don't deserve. But if we, you know, he made us accepted in the beloved, we are made accepted. We don't earn acceptance. We are made acceptance according to Ephesians 1:6. And so, perfect love gives us, we get the mistake that acceptance or perfect love gives us a license to be imperfect. Can I just say this? And I think it's important for us to realize this. Nowhere in scripture, in grace or out of grace, Are we given permission or are we given a break to say, yeah, you can be imperfect and you can sin? Nowhere. Now we do because we're all sinners. But I want to point out that God never relaxed that standard. You know what God's standard is? We're gonna look at it because God is perfect. Now, by the way, that's what makes grace and acceptance and perfect love so incredibly amazing, because we enjoy it even though we don't deserve it. And so God says you have to be perfect to be accepted. And so we're not perfect. And so there's a problem and it needs to be solved. And God started solving it in Genesis 3 when sin first appeared on this earth. Hallelujah. He came to the rescue. He's the rescuer. He's the savior. And so he is perfect though. Let me point this out. Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth. Now think about this. He lived a perfect life on this earth. You know that you and I can make ourselves look good. So we meet someone new, and this is natural. I'm not saying it's phony. It's not phony. But we put our best foot forward. Maybe we're meeting someone new. Maybe we have an interview. Maybe we're meeting the in-laws for the first time. You know, whatever it is, you know, and we put our best foot forward, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But as we do that, what we understand is the people that know us least, don't lose me, are probably the people who think well of us. Because they don't know our flaws. I'm not saying this is disingenuous. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just the fact that when we, the better we know someone, the more we see their flaws. And that's what's wonderful about true love, because love covers a multitude of sins. So the person who knows me the best knows my flaws really well. And that would be Melinda, you know, and believe it or not, she still loves me. You know, this is what love does. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so, people who know my flaws the most are Chris and my son Ray and my son Chris, and their wives Kristen and Anna. They know my flaws well because they see me in all situations. Believe it or not, they still love me. Isn't love wonderful? And the people who know you the best are people who know your flaws, right? This is just true. And so maybe that neighbor down the street you don't see well, you go, but that's a great guy. And this is, by the way, why sometimes you're with someone's kids or you're supervising them or they're in Sunday school or they come over to your house or you're someone's babysitting in your house and you go, the parents come home and you go like, wow, I just got to tell you, your kids were perfect. They obeyed. They were polite. They have great manners. They were perfect. And the parents go like, are you talking about my kids? Wait, you had my kids. Can you repeat that? You know, why? Because they know them the best. They know their flaws. They know that they're not perfect. But they threatened them within an inch of their life before they left and said, so help me if you disobey one time, you know, and the kids listen. All right. Now, so we know that the people who know us the best know our flaws. And by the way, that's why we all better be forgiving and loving and kind, because we're all imperfect. Now, the people who know Jesus best, the disciples who spent 3.5 years with him and lived with him, you know what they knew about him? He was perfect. You know who knew him best? We don't know about his dad much, or his earthly father, or Joseph, Mary's husband, very well, but Joseph and Mary knew him well. His brothers knew him well. Now, his brothers had trouble. They struggled with his deity until his resurrection, but they could not cast blame on him. They could never go like, now, Jesus, remember when you were 6? You remember when I had that toy and you wanted it, and you remember you took it and beat me over the head with it? You know, they couldn't say that. His enemies, think of the Pharisees, they watched him meticulously. Every moment, trying to find out something that he would do wrong. That's a lot of pressure, Michael. Can you imagine someone watching you like that at work? We wouldn't work in that environment. We'd go like, hey, listen, I'll just make a list at the end of the day and show you everything I did wrong. Stop looking over my shoulder. I can't work in that environment, you know, because we're not perfect. But the people who hated Jesus, his enemies, they, at his last trial, couldn't even name one thing he did wrong. So you know what they had to do? They had to go, hey, we'll pay you to go say something bad about Jesus. Go lie him. Here's some money. Go lie about him. He's perfect. When we talk about this judge, it's the righteous judge. Jesus is righteous. He is perfect. And not only that, but he is just. He's just in his expectations of us. And we can't look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you just expect too much of me. God, you expect too much of me. There's just too much pressure here. You expect things of me that I'll never deliver, and it's too much, and you're wrong. We can't do that because he is just. And so his expectations, according to the Bible, are high. Jesus was always dealing with unrighteous people. Remember this? And that's us, by the way, unrighteous. But these people were self-righteous oftentimes in the Bible. And so Matthew 19, there was a man who came to him and he said, good master. And he calls Jesus good. He says, what things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life or have eternal life? And so he's basically saying, hey, what things do I need to do that I'll be good enough to earn eternal life? And here's how Jesus answered him. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And now I've had someone, I was sharing the gospel with someone one time, and they go, Jesus was a sinner. And I said, well, not according to the Bible. And they brought up this story and they said, well, there was a man who called Jesus good. And Jesus said, why did you call me good? Well, let me tell you why Jesus asked that question. Because Jesus was good and he was perfectly righteous, but he wanted to penetrate that man's heart and get that man to think, is he really good? Hey, are you admitting that I'm the Son of God? Are you admitting that I'm the Messiah? Are you admitting that I'm perfect? Are you admitting that I'm deity? That was what Jesus was asking him. And this man said, he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, we say there's only one way to heaven, but let me be really honest with you. There are really two ways to heaven. Two ways to heaven. The first way is you're born onto this earth and you never sin one time. Now, we say there's one way to heaven because we know that that's impossible because we're all sinners. But that's what Jesus was saying to him. He said, hey, how can I get eternal life? How can I have eternal life? And he said, well, keep the commandments. And then what's the next logical question? Well, man, there's a lot. Which ones should I keep? And that's exactly what he asked Jesus. He says, which ones? He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, and he gives us these, listen to these. Thou shalt do no murder. And I'm sure the guy went, got that one down. And I think everyone here probably, maybe you passed that test, hopefully. But maybe not. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the man goes like, oh, okay, good. I passed that one. And then Jesus starts ratcheting down. Listen. He goes, thou shalt not steal. Oh. And then he gets harder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You shouldn't tell a lie. Ooh. Now this test is getting hard. Honor thy father and thy mother. Boy, this is a hard test. And then this is the hardest of all. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's tough. So he starts with the easy ones. Have you killed anyone? No. The last one. You know, last year. Honor your father and mother. Have you done that every day, every moment, every second, every moment of your life? And by the way, have you loved your neighbor exactly as yourself? Or maybe you bought yourself a new shirt and you didn't buy your neighbor a new shirt. Did you really love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, this wasn't an easy test. And so the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Yeah, right. I mean, he literally said to Jesus, yeah, I've never told one lie, never taken anything that wasn't me, never one time dishonored my parents because I never disobeyed them. Yeah, I did it. What do I lack? And now Jesus goes after that last one, love your neighbor as yourself, because here's what he did. Now this wasn't, Jesus wasn't giving this as a requirement to get to heaven. He was pointing at this man's, the self-righteousness of his heart, and he was trying to point out this man's disingenuineness. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus was saying, let's see if you really love your neighbor yourself. Go sell everything you have and give it to your neighbor. Oh, man. Can't do that because I have some stuff. This is an amazing exchange. Jesus was near Capernaum. He was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he was dealing with Pharisees. There were a lot of Pharisees that were there, and this was Jesus, really the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's dealing with the Pharisees, so he says things like this, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the Pharisees were there, and obviously in their heart, because God knew and Jesus knew their heart, they were like, yeah, I don't do that. And remember what Jesus said, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust in your heart, it's like you've committed adultery. Ooh, wow, that's a tougher standard. He said, don't commit murder. And there, and most of them, probably all of them would say, never done that. And Jesus said, yeah, but have you ever had hatred in your heart toward someone? You looked on someone with hatred? Ooh. And believe it or not, just like this man that Jesus said, like, yeah, I've kept all those. I've never told a lie, never dishonored my parents, never disobeyed. What do I lack? And Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of his heart. Just like that, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, okay, tell you what, Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Can you reach that standard? Because here's God's standard. It's not, hey, live a good life, try to do a lot more good than you do bad, and you'll make it to heaven. That's not ever God's standard. God's standard is, you want to get to heaven? Keep the commandments. Which one? All of them. James 2:10, if a man keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And so this is an amazing standard. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is righteous. He's perfect. He's just. And this judge demands perfection of us. Why? Because he's so holy, he can't fellowship with us if we are imperfect and have even told one lie or committed one sin. That's not unfair. It's just how holy God is. And don't forget, he's just. And so we can't meet those demands, so something miraculous has to happen, and that's where the gospel comes in, and that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. So we see this demands of this judge. We see the accountability of this judge. I got bad news for you. That judge is the judge we're going to stand before. I sometimes read stories or think about things like, oh, this trial is going to court. And the lawyers will go like, oh, I hope we get an easy judge. You know, because what they mean is that judge is, you know, he might give us a break. Well, guess what? We got the just judge. We have the perfect judge. We have the righteous judge. And he's the same judge that will judge every one of us. And he judges righteously and fairly. And we are accountable to this judge. We've got him. We're all going to face him. And I got to say, the law hasn't been relaxed. Jesus came and he said in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount again, because there were obviously some people there that were saying, man, you have a hard standard, perfection. Here's what Jesus said. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law until it be fulfilled. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So I can't go like, well, God knows I'm a sinner, so he just sort of relaxed the law. No, he doesn't. That's not how we get out of this. There is a way out. Good news, there's a way out. But it's not because the righteous judge said, you know, I'm going to relax the standard because I'm going to set the bar a little bit lower. He never relaxed the standard. He said, I came, I fulfilled the law. And then there's a judgment after, there's a judgment time after death. Every one of us will be judged. We'll be given an, we'll give an account for our lives. There's two judgments at the end. And again, we're all heading toward this. Why are we celebrating the Lord's Supper? There'll be the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment seat at which the unsaved will be judged. And God will say, I died for you and I gave my life for you. Jesus died on the cross for you and he made a way for you to become saved and to be saved by putting your faith in him. But you chose to save yourself. What do you have to say for yourself? And no one will be able to stand before the just judge and say, well, I sinned, but it really wasn't that bad. Or, you know, I just look at my life. I did a lot of good. And so now if we break the law, we keep the whole law, we break in one point, we're guilty of all. And so I think of the hymn writer who, and I picture us standing before God. And why would I let you into heaven? Why are you righteous? Why should you have fellowship with God forever? I have no argument. I have no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's my only plea. Jesus died for me. I'm not righteous in and of myself. And then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ where we will stand and just give a stewardship. How did I live my life? How did I handle my finances? What were my priorities on in life? And did I love my neighbor? And we will give an account. We would expect that of this righteous judge. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, just to lay it all on the line, he said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because people thought, they keep the law meticulously, surely they're going to earn their way to heaven. And Jesus said, no, you got to be more righteous than that. What does he mean? You got to be perfectly without sin. Wow. This is the just judge. This is his righteous demand. And so Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so think with me. So far, it's not good news, but I'm going to end this and we're going to serve the Lord's Supper and we're going to lift our hearts up because so far we have a just judge who has high demands, and that just judge is, will stand before him one day. So it's not looking good for you and me, Michael. Guess what? Number three, perfect love met the judge's demands. Look at verse 17 again. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Remember, that torment is, I am guilty and I deserve judgment. And that brings fear. And he said, perfect love casts out that. And that perfect love was demonstrated by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. And so he that feareth not is made perfect in love, John said. And so perfect love met the judge's demands. I love this commentary. It's not easy to follow, but it's one paragraph. Listen carefully. But oh, the wondrous character of divine love. God, looking upon the face of our shield and his anointed, Jesus, the glorified man at the right hand of his throne, who is over all God, blessed forever, spite of all he has ever seen or now sees in us, and the tremendous disparity between him and ourselves, so effectually have sin and guilt, death and judgment been for the believer judiciously disposed of once for all, that he says, as he is, Jesus, as he is, so are we in this world. That's what perfect love does for us. That as Jesus is in this world, so are we. Man, that's good news, Robert. That means that as Jesus is, with his perfect love, as he is, so are we in this world. And what is that? Simply this. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. I was speaking with someone on Wednesday morning, sitting at a table with my mom and dad, and someone came in and sat by us. And this lady said, we started talking about the Bible and talking about God. And she said, Moa, my favorite verse She said, well, oh, my verse. She quoted it, and I said, oh, that's my favorite. That's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because I deserve condemnation, but because of the just judge who did something for us, there is no condemnation when we stand before this judge. And you say, how does that happen? Well, the just judge is the one who justifies us. So let's picture it this way, and we'll get ready to close and observe the Lord's Supper. Let's picture it this way, all right? The just judge is the one who justifies us. So we have a court scene here, and there's the judge who's on the bench, and there's a big bench here, and it's the just judge, and it's God, it's Jesus, and he's a just judge. And right over here we have a witness stand. And here we have the witnesses, and on this stand today is Ray Cazes. And the verdict is read, and it's the fact that I'm a sinner and that there's a punishment for my sin, and I have to say, I'm guilty. I am guilty as charged. And the judge says, well, the punishment for this guilt is eternal damnation and condemnation and death. And then something amazing happens. The judge stands up and he takes off his robe and he lays it aside. And he steps down off the bench and he comes over to the witness stand. And in front of the witnesses is an advocate, right? And the advocate's trying to get the guilty person or the person being tried, guilt or not, out of trouble. And so Jesus comes and he stands at where the advocate stands and he says, Your Honor, I have something to say. And he's recognized and he says, yes, you can address the court. And Jesus comes now as our advocate and he says, listen, I want to point out something. I want to point out that Ray is a sinner. But I want to point out that I came and lived 33 and a half years and I lived a perfect life and I never sinned one time. I fulfilled the entire law. And Your Honor, I did that in Ray's place. And the judge says, well, yeah, that's true. But don't forget, Ray sinned and he still has to be punished for his sin. And Jesus, as our advocate, says, well, Your Honor, I also want to point out that I didn't deserve to die, but I died on the cross and I bore Ray's sin. I became sin for him. And so I actually paid Ray's punishment. I paid for his sin. I lived his righteous life. And the judge says, you know, I'm looking at the record and I see all that here. It's in the court records. And I have to say that this is all legal. And Ray's sin has been paid for. And so Ray, I'm going to hand down the verdict. Not guilty. Hit the gavel on the bench. Not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, where does the Bible talk about this? I love this. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. He lived a righteous life. To declare, I say, speaking of Jesus, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Jesus is just. He says, hey, I'm the just judge. You're guilty. And then he steps off the bench, puts his robe down, and he comes over here and he goes like, yeah, but my job is also to justify, Ray. I'm the justifier. Is that awesome? That's what Jesus did for us. Yeah, he deserves our praise and our honor every day of our life and our worship and our gratitude. That's what he did for us. So is it any wonder then that we come today to this point and we say, hey, we're to remember that. That's what he did for us. We are to remember. Fictional story. I heard a pastor give this. You didn't know it, but there's a flash drive of your life. Everything you've done wrong, everything you've done right, but of your entire life. And you fall asleep. Someone comes to you, to your bed without you knowing it. And they detach that that flash drive that has your life on it. And they bring it to church, and I stand up and I say, listen, we are going to, and I call your name and I say, we have a flash drive here, and this is the life of, and I call your name. And we're going to take it to the media table, and we're going to stick it in the computer, and it's going to appear on the screen up here. And question, how would you feel? You'd feel like I would feel. You'd feel immediate shame, remorse, disappointment, fear, and you run out the back door. So we take it to the back. I say, Robert, take this back to Chris and put this in the computer. Chris sticks it in the computer, and you're cowering in your seat, and all of a sudden the screen pops to life, and displayed on the screen is Jesus feeding the 5,000, in healing the lame, giving blind to the sight, living a perfect, perfect life. Can I tell you, that's exactly what he did for us. So that one day when we stand before the judge, we're not going to be judged for our sin if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is imputed or propitiated or added to our account. And so you, all of a sudden, your eyes go up and you start straightening up in your seat. And a smile crosses your face and tears come down your cheek and you go, wow, that's what he did for me. That's what he did for you. And the way he did that was he shed his blood and he gave his body. And that's something to celebrate. So today I'm going to ask Robert to come up. Let's sing one song. And as he prepares to sing, all I want to say is this to you. It's that gratitude. So when we observe the Lord's Supper, yeah, there's a part of it that's a little bit somber because Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us. His flesh was broken. His body was broken and the blood spilled from his body. And so we look at that and say, you did that for me. And there's that emotion that comes with that. But then there's the celebration that, yeah, he did that for me. And because he did that for me, and I put my faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is added to my account, and he paid the debt of my sin. And so I got to tell you, somber, yeah, to a point. Celebratory, yeah, to a big point. This is a celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's a recognition of what he did for us on the cross. It's a remembrance. And listen, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving. Can I just be honest with you? What a time to stop and think not about our heartaches and our pains and the doctor's report and the bills sitting on our desk that maybe can't be paid, maybe the relationship issue, and stop for a moment and pause. That has to be dealt with in prayer and wisdom. But stop for a moment and go, I got no problem bigger than the problem that you died for. It's my sin problem, and you took care of that. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. Praise God. And I can have a grateful, thankful heart. Father, would you help us as we contemplate this and then go into the Lord's Supper. Bless these last few moments of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.